Let us turn, as mentioned earlier, to the book of Ezra this evening, reading together the fourth chapter. You'll find Ezra chapter 4 on pages 495 and 496 of the Pew Bible. We have been going through, prior to Christmas, this book. And we have titled the series, When God Restores His People, the book of Ezra. And we come this evening in this fifth sermon of the series to the rebuilding opposed. Let us hear God's word. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river." The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. "And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" Then When the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. May the Lord bless this reading of his words and give us encouragement through the principles learned from this passage. Well, when we took our break from this book in the run-up to Christmas, we ended at the closing of chapter 3, and we pick up the thread of the book now at the beginning of chapter 4, and we summarize the entirety of this fourth chapter this evening. If you have been reading this book for yourself or following the series, you will know that you don't have to look too closely in order to see a significant change of focus between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book. A change of focus in the first place in terms of the major underlying influence at work. In the opening chapters of this book, the Lord has very much been behind the scenes, working and orchestrating history for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But as we come into chapter 4, we find that it's very much the devil who is underlying the facts of this chapter. It helps us then to understand this significant difference by reflecting on the unfolding of the history as we've seen it in this series to date. And we have noticed the way in which the Lord has been stirring things and orchestrating things to bring the rebuilding to the degree that it has achieved to date. We began our series considering how the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus. God's people had sinned and they were chastened and sent into exile, but God kept his promise that after 70 years his people would return again. And so this unbelieving and powerful monarch is stirred to give out this proclamation that God's ancient people are to return to Jerusalem to build up the dilapidated house of God. And then God grants his favor, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2 of this book, in which as many as 50,000 of his people return from exile to do the rebuilding. And then we've noticed the response of God's people as they arrive back in the land in the opening verses of chapter 3, and how the Lord witnesses this response. For the people understood that while they were to engage in a building project, this was no ordinary project. It was a project which required holy hearts and holy hands. And so before they build the temple, the altar first of all, and then the foundation of the temple, they sacrifice unto the Lord, understanding that they have come through significant chastening and they need to be cleansed before they can touch such a holy work. And so we have noticed, as first the altar is built, the first half of chapter 3, and then the foundation of the temple is put back together in the second half of chapter 3. The people come together with great rejoicing, verses 10 through 12. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It's a tremendous achievement so far. But it's an achievement, as we closed last time, that brings about mixed emotions in the minds and hearts of the people. The older generation are looking back to Solomon's temple, And they are lamenting the fact that Solomon's temple is no more. At least it is in ruins. And yet there seems to be the younger generation which are enthused and joyous because although one heyday has passed, there is the prospect of another as Zerubbabel's temple is now going to be built. The lessons for our own day then in this change of focus in terms of the major underlying influences from chapter 3 and chapter 4 are very relevant to us today. The Lord remains faithful to his people today, despite how his professing people err. Instead of turning the world upside down, as the Christians of the first century did, we are found in a day and age in which the world is turning the church upside down. And we are in a place where the church of Jesus Christ, in terms of God's expectations for the church, needs to be rebuilt. And ours is a day in which the rebuilding is very much needed. And as we close out chapter 3, we can remind ourselves that there is a choice which is before us. Either we can lean back passively and simply mourn the days that were, or we can engage in the work actively and prayerfully in the hope of days to come. Since last turning to this series on the book of Ezra, I've come across a Greek proverb which seems to sum up the ending or the closing of Ezra 3. The proverb reads like this: "A company or a community is great when old men plant trees they know they will never sit in." You see, what was the problem with the elderly men here? They were so looking back to what God had done in a prior generation that they disengaged or were in danger of disengaging from the work that was before them now. So we are reminded that while we praise God for days that are past, we cannot live in them. We have to rise to the challenge of the day that is before us and look to God for a fresh heyday that is to come. So there's a change of focus then in terms of the major underlying influence. The Lord is the major underlying influence of the opening chapters of this book. But as we come into chapter 4, we'll find that the devil is the underlying influence in the opposition to the work. But then also we notice that there's a change of focus in terms of the time scale. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 8, you notice that all that has happened so far in the book has been within about a two-year span of time. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, etc. But now, as we come into chapter 4, there's a much greater span of time involved, if I've got my math right. I think chapter 4 covers about 113 years. As Ezra notes both the immediate opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, but also jumps forward then to the reigns of Ahasuerus and also Artaxerxes. We want then to look this evening at chapter 4 and to remind ourselves then that when the Lord does his work, Satan is very quick then to come and oppose it. I believe it's the church father Augustine said, wherever God builds his church, the devil builds his chapel alongside. And so in chapter 3 then, culmination of the opening chapters of the book, we have what God has been doing in a very quick span of time. And now we notice in chapter 4 how the devil sets about opposing the work, not simply in a one-time hit against the people of God and the work of God, but time and again how people are stirred up by the devil to come and oppose the work of God. We, of course, coming to chapter 4 then, as those who live in the new covenant era, Christ having come. And as the Apostle John puts the matter in 1 John 3 and verse 8, that Christ has come and destroyed the works of the devil. The devil is in principle defeated. And yet he is most angry for that fact, knowing also that his time is short until he is formally and publicly vanquished in hell at the end of the age. And so we should be mindful then of this balance. On the one hand, the fundamental work that Christ has done at the cross, and yet the reality that if we are serious in terms of rebuilding the church in our own day and age, then that work will be opposed, and will be opposed in a persistent way. And that's really the message then of Ezra chapter 4. We come then to this devilish opposition, and we notice in this fourth chapter that Ezra depicts the opposition under three reigns. The first, the reign of Cyrus, and then the reign of Ahasuerus, and then the reign of Artaxerxes. Let's notice then from the opening five verses the opposition to the people of God in the reign of Cyrus. News has, of course, got out about the temple project, the building of the altar, the clearing away for the foundation of the temple, and as they come to get on with the building of the edifice itself, what became known as Zerubbabel's temple, now voices come forth to oppose the work. This opposition has already been hinted at in chapter 3 and verse 3. The building of the altar. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They were afraid even from the outset of the peoples of the land, but now as the work begins to unfold, so the opposition comes to light. Here Ezra mentions several features of the opposition. First of all, the source of it, verse 1. It comes from the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. And these are identified then in verse 2. Those who claim to have been worshipping and sacrificing to God since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who had brought them there. The reference takes us back to the second book of Kings, chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. And there we read, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in the cities. In other words, these people then who come to God's covenant people here as they are rebuilding the temple, they are originally from outside of the covenant community. Now, of course, we welcome in our days, especially those who come from outside the covenant community. But the problem was the request that they made and the rejection of that request. They claim to worship the same God as God's covenant people. And yet, this is a half-truth, and because it's a half-truth, it's an untruth. They brought their foreign gods with them when they settled in the land, but in order to acclimate themselves to the people of the land, they had some of their own religion, but they also mingled it with some of the religion of the people of God. It was a syncretistic approach to matters of faith, as we nowadays call it. And so when we go back to 2 Kings 17 and then verse 41, we read that the nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children as their fathers did. So they do to this day. They feared the God of Israel on the one hand, but they also bowed down to their carved images. And so the third fact then that Ezra reminds us of in these opening five verses was found in verse 3, the rejection. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. You see, here are leaders of the people who understand the importance of going about the Lord's work in the Lord's way. It's not simply a matter of doing the Lord's work, but ensuring that we do it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. This is what we call the purity of worship. This is a people who have thought it important to offer sacrifices before building the altar and before rebuilding the foundation of the temple. And so they are not of a mindset then simply to agree to this request from the people of the land, because they understand that if the building is to be done right, it must be done God's way on the basis of God's revealed truth. But it's worth noting how tempting it must have been for God's ancient people to heed this request. After all, many hands make light work. They could have built the temple more quickly, and they could have ensured peace in the land if they'd only heeded this request from the people of the land and come together to build the work. Isn't this part of our temptation today? The professing Church of Christ is weaker spiritually and weaker numerically than it used to be in the Western world, at least. We have secularists to one side of us, and we have Muslims, to mention one other religion, to the other side of us. And so it's tempting for us to say, well, it doesn't matter who we have alliances with in order to build the church, so long as the church is built. But the people of God from Ezra's day remind us that it really does matter. And then the Apostle Paul reminds us of this when we come into the New Testament, for we recall how he put it in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And then Paul goes on in the same chapter to say, the temple of God can have no alliance with idols. In effect, then, we are challenged not to be pragmatic. Let's just do what it takes to rebuild the church of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how we do it, so long as we do it. And the faithful people of Ezra's day come to us and say, well, it really does matter. And this is why we wouldn't allow the people of the land to be a part. And so we're given the response in verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Here's the proof that the people of the land really weren't on the same page as God's covenant people. What do? Well, first of all, they try to discourage God's ancient people from rebuilding the temple. They are the naysayers, probably undermining their ability to do it, saying, well, even if you succeed, it's not going to be like Solomon's temple. Says John Stott, the Christians' chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. And this is what the people of the land are trying to instill within God's ancient people as they seek to build up the temple. And then, having tried to discourage them, they try to make them afraid. Discouragement and fear are connected. As one person has put it, discouragement is not the absence of adequacy, but the absence of courage. In other words, fear is the result of the act of discouragement by another. So as they hear these naysayers telling them that they cannot rebuild the temple, that it shouldn't be done, it instills fear in them. And once the fear comes in, they become intimidated. And then there's another aspect to the opposition. They bribe the counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Once the fear kicked in, the Lord's people did not need much frustrating. The counselors are bribed. During the days of Cyrus, the remaining years of his reign ending in 530 BC, And then through the 8-year reign of Cambyses, 530 to 522 BC, and then until the second year of the reign of King Darius, up to 520 BC. And what's the result? Well, we're told the result in verse 24, the final verse of the chapter. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You see, people try to discourage one another because they know that discouragement can be successful. I love that quotation from the Puritan Thomas Watson, "Despair cuts the sinews of endeavor." But as someone else has said, never let someone who draws a line and say you can't cross it intimidate you. Don't be discouraged when someone says you can't do it. You might have been the only one sent to do it. That was the privileged position of God's people in the time of Cyrus. So the opposition then under the first reign, verses 1 through 5. And then more briefly, the opposition in the reign of Ahasuerus, just one verse, verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. You see, Ezra is now going beyond the days of Cyrus, and in fact beyond the rebuilding of the temple. He's making a general point saying that opposition is characteristic of the work of the people of God, the response of those who do not know God to the work in which God and God's people are involved. Two reasons then for Ezra going ahead of the narrative to speak of the reign of Ahasuerus. First, as a diversion, he develops the history and theme of opposition, for by the reign of Ahasuerus, the temple had been rebuilt, and the people of God had moved on to the building of the wall of Jerusalem. And so an accusatory letter is written against the people of God to the king in the hope that the work now on the wall would end. We're not exactly told what is in the letter, but it appears that Ahasuerus paid no attention to it because he could probably still have access to the decree, the proclamation of Cyrus, knowing that the work that is going on in Jerusalem had the agreement and the promotion of Cyrus. And so Ezra includes verse 6 then, the reign of Ahasuerus, first as a diversion, but also as an illustration. For what is found here in verse 6 is really unpacked, and you can read this for yourself in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 3, when Haman starts plotting in the same reign against the people of God, so that they would fall into disfavor in their own day. That's the second reign then, verse 6. And then the third reign, opposition in the reign of Artaxerxes, verses 7 through 23. The final illustration that's given to us here in Ezra chapter 4. And we come to the reign of Artaxerxes, who reigned 464 through 424 BC. Notice very generally then, verses 7 through 16, the letter that is sent. It's probably sent by two Samaritans, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe. And they get on their side, the judges, the governors, the officials, and the list goes on in verses 9 through 11. And of the letter, we may say several things. It's an alliance. It's a ganging up against God's people, between the people of the land and the rest of the nations against God's covenant people. And we can say then from verse 11 that the letter is loaded. To Artaxerxes, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. And then we find verse 13 that the letter is accusatory. If they complete the building of the wall, then what's going to happen? Well, the people are going to shut the gates and they're going to refuse to pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. So we find also verses 15 and 16 that the letter is misleading. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. This was why this city was laid waste. We make it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Surely we can see for ourselves that this is unjust. But we are reminded in it all that the devil is a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning and he's the father of lies. And you have to have faced injustice yourself to believe it can happen as it does. And here's part of it. So the letter is sent to the king, Artaxerxes, and then the answer is sent, verses 17 through 23. The letter has the effect. Jerusalem is found to have had a rebellious history. Tribute, custom, and toll were levied by kings. Therefore, Artaxerxes takes the bait and stops the work, verse 21. And surely to the joy of Rehum and Shimshai, they received the letter from Artaxerxes, and we are told, verse 23, that by force and power they made God's people cease now from building the wall of Jerusalem. Well, the opposition then to God's people, the building up of the work, under three reigns primarily, Cyrus, Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes, what are we to learn? Well, when we are opposed in seeking to build up the Church of Christ, we ought to remember first the source of the opposition. It would have been very easy for God's people simply to look at those who oppose them and to see the opposition coming simply from the human faces which were before them. The people who were discouraging, the people who were seeking to bribe the counselors, the people who were trying to intimidate. But surely, when we look at the whole scope of Scripture, we can see that the opposition to the work of God comes from our great adversary, the devil. D.L. Moody once put it this way: I believe Satan to exist for two reasons. First, because the Bible says so, and second, I have done business with him. That is so for God's people then as well. People may mock, they may ridicule the idea that we believe in the personality of Satan. And we can say with D.L. Moody, we believe in the personality, the existence of Satan for two reasons. First, because we read of Satan in Scripture. Jesus himself said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But we can also say that we believe in the personality of Satan, because when we come to put our hand to the work of God, we have found the varieties of tools Satan has to prevent the work, to hinder the work, to harass the work, to bring the work to a stop. The source then of opposition. And then we learn as we close the overruling of the opposition. Why does God permit this opposition? Why does he not just put it down in an instant? Well, of course, God is doing a work in us. For there is a very real sense in which we are part of the church that we are seeking to build. We have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so when we face opposition, we find that it has a tendency to humble us. It has a tendency to remind us that the work of the Church of Jesus Christ is so far beyond my human capacity, your human capacity. And out of that sense of personal inadequacy, we come to God And our hearts are drawn out to God, and we remind God that the church which we are trying to build is not ultimately mine or yours or ours. It's God's church. He's the one who's brought it into existence by a miracle of grace. He's the one who's promised that the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, will present the church faultless before him in glory to come. And it's in that humble spirit then, that spirit in which we recognize the need of divine help, that we are changed, that we are matured, that we grow. We grow in our faith. We come back to the words, for instance, of Jesus to the Apostle Peter, "The gates of hell will not prevail." We come back then to the need of perseverance. Perhaps we've been fair-weather Christians, and during the early days of our Christian life, so much has gone our way, and we found so much that's been easy. But then we begin to learn about the opposing work of Satan to the work of God. And we enter into a different phase of our Christian experience where we have to persevere, press on. When Satan tries with all of his might to instill despair within us, because despair cuts the sinews of endeavor, and we find ourselves tempted, like God's covenant people of old, to put down the tools, to stop the work, either because we are forced to or because discouragement leads us to. And then we find that there is no satisfaction in doing so. And so for all the challenges, we pick up the tools again, as God's people did, and we keep on building. We keep on building. The overruling of the opposition. And then the third thing that we take away tonight, then, the defeat of the opposition. Satan can hinder. Satan can harass. Satan can obstruct. He can get us to put down our tools. But he cannot rob us as God's people of our standing with God, nor can he thwart the ultimate purposes of God to build his church. We're in a war. We might lose a battle here and there, but the war is already won. And so we'll go on to look as we make our way through Ezra and then into the book of Nehemiah in time to come, of how the work was accomplished. Because even though battles were lost, the people were forced to stop the work, or the people gave up on the work because they were so discouraged, yet the work got done. I came across an interesting quotation from a source that we would not normally quote from this pulpit. The 10 leaders of our own day in various walks of life, not Christians, although I'm not their judge, asked the question, what is success? And I was very interested to hear Donald Trump's answer. Success is walking from failure to failure with no loss of enthusiasm. Now, if a man like Donald Trump can describe success like that from his vantage point, how much more should it be true of the people of God, indwelt by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit? What is success? It is walking from one failure to another without the loss of energy, industry, enthusiasm. Knowing that although our personal walk, knowing that although our life as a congregation is beset and opposed by the evil one, God will have his way, and God will achieve in us and through us what he has purposed. And no amount of harassment from the evil one, no amount of hindrance from the evil one, no amount of obstruction from the evil one will thwart God from accomplishing his purposes. And in an amazing way, this never ceases to amaze me, God has chosen to do his work through his people, co-workers with Jesus Christ. May then the opposition which we face as God's servants be used of God to sanctify us and to strengthen us as workers for the Church of Christ. Even though we may lose a battle or two, the war has already been won at the cross. The beginning then of a new year it is for us to keep on keeping on. The opposition was not a one-time hit. It kept coming, kept coming, kept coming. The reign of Cyrus, the reign of Ahasuerus, the reign of Artaxerxes. But the work, despite stopping every now and again, nevertheless continued, and the will of God was accomplished. May God strengthen us as his people. He's called us to the kingdom for such a time as this. May we be found seeking him, looking to him for grace and for strength, and know that holy perseverance in the knowledge that we are, by God's grace, being preserved. The Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter. Many of its details are so distant from us, and yet we recognize its spiritual relevance to us. We are dedicated, O God, to serve you with our lives. We recognize that we have an enemy, the devil, who comes to discourage. He comes to intimidate. He comes to hinder us and to get us to stop, to put our tools down. And yet we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has won the victory at the cross. And in the light of that victory, we pray for grace then to persevere in this new year, knowing that, in fact, we are being divinely preserved. And so take hold of us this year. Use us for your glory, we pray. Help us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, but keep our eyes upon you, to go forward in your strength, with your encouragement, to accomplish the work that you have for us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.